You can tell from the length of the outline I've given you that I have set for myself an impossible task in this hour. And I'm not going to make you try to endure my trying to fulfill that impossible task with me. And so I'm going to summarize a couple of the things, the main points in this hour. But before we come to this, our final session, this church conference, let's pray together. By thy birth, thy cross, thy passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. My thesis in this hour is that since men are to be priests in their home, we may learn not a little about their special or distinctive roles as such priests by studying the distinctive roles of priests in Israel and, of course, other biblical priests as well. Of course, we must remind ourselves here of something I've emphasized in previous studies. There are at least two ways in which Job's priesthood as a man in his home and priesthood in Israel are plainly distinct from our priesthood. First, we don't offer burnt offerings. Second, we are not, because of our family priesthood, officers and ministers in God's church. Rather, we fulfill our family priesthoods now in conjunction with and in cooperation with the officers and ministers of Christ's church. There are, however, five distinctive roles which priests fulfilled in the Bible, and especially in Israel, that we must fulfill in some way in our home. And if you view your headship through the priestly spectacles, which I've probably been trying to fit you with, these five roles will become plainly visible as you look at your being ahead of your home. Merely naming them, I hope, will make a start, and I think will convince you of the truth of what I'm saying. The man as a priest in his home is an intercessor for familial needs. The man as a priest in his home is a director of religious worship. The man as a priest in his home is a mediator of divine blessing. And the man as a priest in his home is an instructor in sacred scripture. And the man as a priest in his home is an adjudicator, and I'll give you the synonym for that big word you don't know later on, an adjudicator in holy things. Now, my plan in this hour is to stress more at length roles 1, 3, and 5 and simply summarize roles 2 and 4. And I hope in this way to be done by sometime before 4 o'clock this afternoon. First of all, the man as a priest in his home is an intercessor for familial needs. I mean by this that you men are to be engaged constantly in the work of prayer, but not merely prayer in general. You're to be engaged in that specific form of prayer we call intercession, but not merely intercession in general. You are to be engaged in that work of intercession for your family in particular. Now let me marshal the major arguments for this from the evidence about priest in the Bible. First of all, we remember, do I need to argue this at all, that Job was peculiarly an intercessor. Job appears as an intercessor in the passage we looked at in the last hour in some detail. Enough said. His offerings were his prayers going up to God. They were the prayers of his heart. But priests in Israel were peculiarly intercessors. What we have said about the relation between Job's offerings and his prayers is true as well for priests in Israel. You can see this in a key passage in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, if you turn there. Ezra 6, 9 and 10. You can see the association between offering and intercession, sacrifice and prayer. Here, Darius commands, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs, for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem requests, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven, and then what was assumed to go along with those sacrifices, they may pray for the life of the king and his sons. And so Ezra and the priest of Israel were to pray for on behalf of others. They were to intercede. Now this same conjunction between prayer and offering sacrifices can be seen in the life and ministry of Samuel. Now Samuel's a strange figure, because as we've said, the offering of priestly sacrifice and the performance of priestly duties in Israel was restricted to the tribe of Levi and especially to the house of Aaron. And yet Samuel was an Ephraimite. And yet throughout his ministry, he is recorded as offering sacrifice and performing priestly functions in Israel that that are acceptable to God. I'm not sure how to explain that. Perhaps it has something to do with his being offered and dedicated to the priestly house of Eli when he was a little boy. Perhaps it has something to do with somehow being adopted into the priestly line, at least in himself. I'm not sure, but it's clear that he acted as a priest in Israel, and he acted acceptably in that role. Perhaps it has something to do with his being a prophet as well. I'm not sure. What I am sure about is associated with his offering of sacrifice was his offering of prayer on behalf of God's people. Now, there are many passages in your notes. I want you to look at just one of them that's really striking in this regard. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and look at verses 19 to 23. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good way. The association between priestly work and offering of sacrifices is also seen in the duty of the priest to offer the incense offering on the golden altar that stood right on the brink of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And again in the scriptures, the offering of this incense offering is associated with intercession and prayer on the part of the priest for God's people. The incense offering was a time of prayer, as we're going to see. And again in Hebrews, and also in the book of Revelation, it's clear that the incense is the prayers. The incense offering symbolizes, as the book of Revelation says, the prayers of the saints. Now, this conjunction is beautifully set before us in the narrative of Luke chapter 1. If you turn there, please, Luke chapter 1. The account of the ministry of Zechariah. Verses Verse 8 begins, "Now it happened that while he, Zechariah, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord," notice what that lot was, "and burn incense." Now this was the most important, most dignified task that a priest could perform, because as I said, next to going all the way into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year, the offering of the incense offering on the golden altar that stood right next to the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was the most dignified and serious offering that could be offered. Now notice what is associated with the offering of the incense offering here. "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense." So you see, the people knew what the incense offering stood for. They were not blind to its symbolism. They were not blind to its spiritual significance. It stood for prayer. The offering of the incense offering was the symbolic prayer of the priest for the people. And what more appropriate time for the people to pray and have an hour of prayer than at the time of the hour of the incense offering. The place of intercession in the ministry of the Levitical priest is, of course, fulfilled in the high priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's priestly ministry as an intercessor is explicitly set before us in three passages in the New Testament. I'm not going to turn you to them. Romans 8:34, where he makes intercession, Hebrews 7:27, where he always lives to make intercession, and 1 John 2, where he is an advocate with the Father for us. In the first two passages, the word translated intercede may be variously translated as approach, appeal, petition, and pray. And so we have there explicit evidence that our Lord prays for his people as a priest, intercedes for them. In 1 John 2, we don't have the word intercede, we have the word advocate. But the idea of an advocate, it refers to a helper or a comforter, and this also points to Christ's intercession in heaven for us. But all of this simply italicizes what we should have known by instinct and by nature, men, right? Because what more obvious, what more fundamental, what more clear duty would we have as a priest in our home, as the head of our home, than to pray, intercede for our family? And so let me set before you some aspects of intercession that we need to think seriously about. A priest, first of all, intercedes sacrificially. That is, he prays in explicit association with the sacrifice which he has offered. This is true of Job, it's true of Zechariah, it's true of Samuel, it's true of our Lord, and it's true of us. But what sacrifice is it that we have to pray in association with? Well, this is a helpful encouragement and reminder, is it not, that we must explicitly pray, not on the basis of our own merits, for we are sinful priests. We must pray on the basis of the righteousness of one who is a sinless priest, who has offered an effective sacrifice for sin. We must pray. We must explicitly pray. We must remind ourselves all the time when we're praying that we pray on the basis and in conjunction with the sacrifice, not our own, but that of our heavenly high priest. But a priest also intercedes particularly. It should be abundantly plain that a priest is always a priest for certain particular people. The priest of Israel was the priest of Israel, and that meant that he interceded on behalf of God's people. Job was a priest for certain particular people, the ones he offered sacrifice for, his family, his sons and daughters. And so our Lord, by his death, perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He intercedes for those people for whom he died. This is one of the great arguments for particular redemption, that if he prays, as John 17 says, only for those the Lord had given him, are we to think that he would die for people that he just does not pray for? course not. Intercession as a priest in your home, that means that you pray particularly for your wife, children, and other members and needs of your household. Now, you may pray for other things. You must pray for other things. But you must pray particularly with a special focus for your wife and children. Their salvation and their spiritual and temporal needs must find a daily place in your prayers. Other things you may pray for on a weekly basis or a monthly basis, but your wife and your children are your particular responsibility as a priest in your home. A day should rarely pass when you do not pray for them. You should be able to say to your wife, you should be able to say to your children, you should be able to say to your grandchildren, that a day rarely passes when your name is not mentioned by me at the throne of grace. This is the priority. This is the point of praying particularly for those for whom you are a priest. A priest intercedes particularly. A priest intercedes consistently. This is the point of the language of Job 1:5. Thus Job did continually. This is the point of the language of Samuel. Moreover, as for me, far be it that I should cease to pray for you. This is the point of the language of the book of Hebrews. He always lives to make intercession for them. A priest intercedes consistently. And this consistently, or this consistency, has two things at least that it means. First, a family priest should pray regularly for those over whom he is placed. Practically, I believe that such regularity assumes a time of stated daily private prayer. The example not only of many righteous men in the Bible, like David and Daniel, the example of our Lord and the model Lord's Prayer all teach us the need, the necessity of daily prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," which certainly implies that we ought to be praying every day. Such a statement assumes that Christ's people would pray daily. Being a regular and consistent intercessor for our family means further that in such daily private prayer, intercession for our family must take place. If you are a father every day and a husband every day, if your wife and children have needs every day, then how can you fail to pray for them every day? Second, such consistency means that a family priest should pray perseveringly. Perseveringly. This is also clearly implied in the passages. It's clearly implied, especially in the sense of sinfulness with which the people came to Samuel and the assurance he gave them, "God forbid that I should cease to pray for you." There are going to be things that are going to make us unwilling, or at least going to hinder us, raise obstacles in the way of our praying for our wife and our children. They're going to do things to hurt us. They're going to do things to offend us. They're going to do things to embarrass us. And all of that's going to make us want to stop praying for them. But our language has to continue to be, "God forbid that I should cease to pray for you." But a priest intercedes also, not just sacrificially, particularly and consistently, but a priest intercedes sensitively. Sensitively. Hebrews 5:2 says of the high priest, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness." We're going to see later that one of the prime requirements for priesthood is compassion. Our Lord is such a compassionate and sensitive high priest. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin." Now, associated with such sensitivity, men, is discernment with regard to the possible spiritual needs and sins of our families. This is discernment, this sensitivity, we emphasized in the last hour with regard to Job, who said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." In Job, we see the sensitive, perceptive, discerning, compassionate eye of a priest. What a need we have, particularly as men, to learn such sensitivity. Now, they make fun of it on TV and other places, but it's still true, isn't it? We can be really blockheaded. We can be really insensitive. we can miss stuff that we ought to see. Things can be happening around us and we just don't notice. What's our problem? Well, maybe a lot of things, but one of those things is that we're just not at that moment being moved and living in the atmosphere of the love and concern that we ought to have for our families. If we were, we wouldn't be so blockheaded and undiscerning, and we would see the things that we ought to be seeing, right? Once a man begins to biblically love his family and take seriously his responsibility to intercede for them, he will begin to notice things he didn't before. Serious concern makes one discerning, and it will also make one earnest in the way he prays. And that's the last thing I have to say here. A priest intercedes earnestly. A priest intercedes earnestly. This is the earnestness that you hear in the life of Samuel for Israel. He cried to the Lord for Israel. This is the earnestness you hear when he said, "May it never be that I should cease to pray for you." Now, honestly, even if we're somewhat consistent in mentioning the name of our wife and children before the Lord at the throne of grace, how dull and routine it often becomes. All we're doing is going through a list and a litany of names, right? And how we have to guard our hearts and souls against that. Oh, that God would rebuke us and help us and not let the names of our wife and children become dreary and weary routines in a formal time of prayer. Are our wives' burdens and needs so heavy? And shall we not pray in earnest for them? Do our children need to be saved? And have we never prayed and fasted for them? Do they need direction concerning education, college, vocation, profession, and spouse at a time in their life when they may have the least wisdom to make those decisions? Are all these decisions facing them at a time in their lives when they have little maturity to make them responsibly? Are these momentous decisions going to mold the rest of their lives? And will we not pray for them? Will we not cry to the Lord for them? God help us if we do not. Well, in the second place then, having seen that the man is an intercessor, like priests are intercessors, in the second place, I want you to see that the man as a priest in his home is a director of religious worship. And here, I've got right beside that, written in longhand, summarize. And that's what I'm going to do, like I said. So, what's the summary? Well, there are two things. There are arguments for man being a director of religious worship. Let me just remind you of some of them. Job was a director of religious worship in his home. The priests of Israel were the directors of religious worship in the nation. The high priest was the secretary of religion, remember? And Jesus, as our great high priest, is called in Hebrews 10:21, a great priest over the house of God. Jesus is the one who's in control of his people's worship. He is the priest over the house of God. Priests didn't just control Old Testament worship. A priest controls New Testament worship, and that priest is Jesus, the great priest over the house of God. Well, what are the aspects of a man being a director of religious worship? Well, I think it unfolds itself fairly straightforwardly. It's this, and I'm going to leave it with you to unfold the implications of this for yourself. But if we are a priest in our home, then we're directors of religious worship, and that means the man must exercise leadership with regard to the personal worship of each member of his family. He should concern himself both that he has a daily time of personal worship and his wife has such a time, and that is when his children get old enough, they are taught to read their Bibles every day as a part of their lifestyle and habit, even if they're not Christians yet. This should be something they're taught to do. He is a director with regard to the personal worship of each member of his family. And he must exercise leadership with regard to the domestic worship of his family. If you are a priest in your home, where is the worship you lead? You see, this consideration leads directly to the practice of family worship. And then the man must exercise leadership with regard to the public worship of God. As we have seen, some of the responsibilities and the history of the world that originally belonged to the one single divine institution of the family have been spread out among the church and the state. And now the man exercises his priesthood in his home in conjunction with the divinely instituted Church of Jesus Christ and its ministry. So part of his responsibility as a director of religious worship, as a leader of worship in his family, is to lead his family to church. Right? Makes sense? Okay. That's the second role. Well, we come on to a third role. And it's this. The man is a priest in his home, is a mediator of divine blessing. He is a mediator of divine blessing. Now, here, I can get, and have got myself into trouble by saying this. So let me make clear to you what I am not saying, okay? I am not saying that we are in any sense a mediator like Christ. There is one such mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he only is the one who effectively, powerfully, and sovereignly mediates spiritual blessings to men, and we have no such duty or ability. All right? Did I say that clear enough? But the Bible, in other places, does talk about other middlemen. That's what a mediator is, you know, it's a middleman. And if we are priests in our homes, like Job, and like the other men we've looked at in the Bible, if we're priests in our homes, then in some sense we do, in a greatly lesser sense, stand in the middle. We pray for our families. Job offered sacrifice for his family and prayed for them. So in some sense, there are these lesser mediators in the Bible that are not mediators in the sense that Christ is. Yet, Scripture speaks of lesser mediators, and it's clear that there is an application of some kind to the man who is a husband and father. And this is clear from five things in the Bible. All right? The first is this. Job, clearly, as an example of a priest in his home, attempted to mediate spiritual blessings to his children by offering sacrifices on their behalf and praying for them. In a sense of using the means of grace, he was, in this lesser sense, attempting to bless, be a blesser and a mediator of blessing to his family. Second, the patriarchs who were priests in their homes pronounced effectual blessings on their children and thus mediated divine blessings to them. And you see all the passages where in the book of Genesis you see the patriarchs blessing their children. Now I understand, and I believe that they were doing this at some level with a prophetic inspiration that we don't have. But I don't think that that means there's nothing we can learn from their example. Are we not to aspire to be a blessing to our families? Should we not want to bless our families in the sense and at the level and with the power that God has given us? Of course we should. Don't we want to come home like David did to bless his family? 2 Samuel 6:20, 1 Chronicles 16:43. I think we must, and I think we should. Third, the priest in Israel had for one of their foremost duties the blessing of God's people. Now, there are many passages, and you see them in your notes there, where it's clear that they were to bless God's people. Of course, two of the most prominent and well-known are the one in Leviticus and the one in Numbers. Look at Leviticus 9, 22 to 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, where they came out and blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, we've already looked in one of the sessions yesterday at Numbers 6, where God actually commands the priest of Israel to bless his people and gives them one of the exact blessings he wants to use them to use in doing that. The Lord bless you and keep you and so forth. And so the priest in Israel had one of their foremost duties, the blessing of God's people, the pronouncing of blessing upon them. Fourth, our great priest is a mediator and pronouncer of divine blessing. You know, one of the most striking things about the earthly life of Christ is the last sight we have of him. And what is Christ doing in our last sight of him? What was the last thing that his apostles saw him doing before he and as he ascended to heaven? They saw him with his hands raised in blessing upon them. Our Lord was a blesser of his people. But then fifth, the man as the head of his home will, as I said yesterday, bring either blessing or cursing upon his home, depending on his own character and conduct. The man as the head of his home will bring either blessing or cursing upon his home, depending on his own character and conduct. Now, I need to qualify that statement in a couple of ways. So let me tell you what I'm not saying by it. I'm not saying that because the man will bring either blessing or cursing upon his home, that this is a reason to baptize babies. I'm not saying that. It does not follow, okay? The general providential blessings that follow a man who's a good priest in his home do not assure that every one of his babies will become Christians. And it certainly doesn't assure that they're already Christians, which is what baptism says when it's applied to someone, that they are Christians. Not that they will become Christians, but that they are Christians, right? So, the fact that I'm asserting that there's a certain headship of a man in his home by which he will certainly either be a blessing or a cursing to his family is no grounds for infant baptism. Neither is it any grounds to think that if a man will just do his job right, that will guarantee the salvation of all his children. It does not. It does not. We're not talking here about perfect spiritual mediation like our Lord can do. Our Lord can guarantee the salvation of all his children. We cannot, right? And I'm not asserting that we can. But having said all of that, we must not live in denial. We must not live denying the fact that the way we conduct ourselves does bring both physical and spiritual blessing or cursing on our families. Why do I say that? I say that because of the teaching of the book of Proverbs. Please turn there, and I want you just to notice a number of texts that need to be lined up with each other and thought of together as we think of the man who is a priest in his home. I'm just going to read them. And then I'm going to ask the question again. Can a man avoid being either a blessing or a cursing to his family? Proverbs 3:33, first of all. Proverbs 3:33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Proverbs 11:29. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. Did you notice? It's he who troubles his own house. Singular, referring to the head of the house, I think. Proverbs 12:7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Proverbs 14:11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Proverbs 15:6. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. Proverbs 15:25. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Verse 27, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. Your sins don't just affect you. Your thievery, your bad business practices don't just affect you. They affect your house. They affect your wife. They affect your children. Yes, they do. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs 17:13. He who returns evil for good will hurt himself only. No. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Proverbs 21:12. The righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. Can you, dear man, avoid, given the teaching of these texts and much else that we might look at in the Word of God, can you avoid either being a blessing or a cursing to your family? The fact is, you cannot. Where your conduct will bless them or it will curse them, but it cannot be, and it will never be neutral. And that's a weighty thing to think about, isn't it? It's not an easy thing for me to say to you. It's not something I take delight in saying to you, and I understand the kind of burden that puts on men. But it is what the Bible teaches. You cannot either be a blessing or a cursing to your family. Look, if Ephesians chapter 5 applies it, doesn't it? What is the man to be to his wife? Her savior and provider. So if he fails in that, what's going to happen to her? Well, God will take care of her. Yes, but will she have experienced no evil, no loss, no lack of provision? If he fails to be what God says he should be, a savior and provider to his wife? Of course not. See, the whole Bible here, we're not talking about some strange doctrine here. We're talking about the fact that as the head of your house, your conduct will affect your house. What, in one sense, more obvious than that? And so, the Bible teaches, then, that we must take these responsibilities seriously. The first thing this should do is drive you to Christ, who is sufficient for these things. I believe you're pastors, and I certainly know for myself, every time I have to get up to preach, that's the text that's in my mouth. Who is sufficient for these things? Every time you get up in the morning and think of your responsibilities as a husband and father, the language of your mouth should be, who is sufficient for these things? But what must next come to your mind is, but our sufficiency is of God. Right? So this stuff shouldn't break you. It should drive you to Christ. It should make you live daily close to Christ, because nothing else is going to be sufficient to help you bear burdens like this. But we also say that your conduct as a priest in your home then will, since it will have a profound impact on your wife and children, that you should aspire to be a blessing to your family by being a true priest in your home. Aspire to be a blessing. Ask yourself, how can I bless my family? When you come home from work, say, how can I be a blessing? Like David came home after celebrating the return of the ark, and he came home to bless his family. You come home from work. Come home. Not to put your feet up and ignore everybody. Come home to bless your family. And then if you are to bless your family as you should, this involves pronouncing blessing upon them. Now, I'm not talking about literally doing that necessarily. Although I'm not sure it's a bad idea to get down beside the bed of your children and ask God to bless them, I think that's a good idea. And even try to instruct them in how they can live and what gifts God has given them that they should develop and use for God that will become a blessing to them. And so we must attempt to bless our families. If you are to bless your family, as you should as a priest in your home, you must verbally and non-verbally communicate blessing to them. If that's true, and I think it certainly is true in light of what we said, this rebukes the man whose communication is predominantly critical and sarcastic. That's not blessing your family. It also rebukes the man who says nothing at all. That's not blessing your family. It calls for communication from the man to his family, which encourages faith and trust in God. This calls for you to be a man of faith. How much your family needs you to be such an encouragement and blessing to them. And this calls for us to be men who can communicate vision and encouragement, and in that way, blessing to our children. Oh, son, if you'll but repent of these sins, you put your faith in Christ, God has given you these gifts. God has made you able to do this. And work hard at that. It'll be a blessing to you. God will bless you in that way. Son, repent of your sins. You go down that way, it'll be a curse to you. Turn from your sins. Go this way. This path will be a blessing to you. Oh, that God would bless you. This is the language you should use with our children. Well, in the fourth place, we come to the fact that the man as a priest in his home is an instructor in sacred scripture. And again, I have that word summarized beside that particular point so that we'll get done before 4 o'clock this afternoon. And so let me say, arguments for the man as instructor are clear. Many, many texts in the Old Testament about the priest in Israel being the reservoir and dispenser of instruction in the holy law of God. And who can doubt that there's a parallel here between the priest in Israel and the man in his home who is to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And the familiar passages in the book of Deuteronomy about speaking about the things of the Word of God as you walk in the way and as you sit in your homes with your children. The applications of this, well, are basically twofold. If a man is to be an instructor of his family in sacred scripture, he must himself be learned in the scriptures, and that he means he must use the private means of grace and the public means of grace diligently. And if a man is to be an instructor of his family in sacred scripture, he must develop the grace of being spiritually minded, because it's only if he's spiritually minded that he'll be smart enough, wise enough, alert enough, aware enough to bring up the principles of scripture when he has an opportunity. But now I want to come to the fifth and last of these five special roles. And that is the man as a priest in his home is an adjudicator of holy things. Now you understand why I had to use the word adjudicator, right? Because judge doesn't match with intercessor, director, mediator, etc. I had to use the word adjudicator. So forgive me for that, okay? It's just impossible for me not to do it, okay? It's just the way I'm built. But what is an adjudicator? It's a judge. Now how does an adjudicator differ from an instructor? Well, let's ask it this way. How does a legal scholar differ from a judge? A legal scholar gets to sit there in the privacy and ease of the ivory tower of his college or university and expound the great principles of the law. But the judge has to sit in his courtroom and make actual decisions about actual situations on the basis of those great legal principles, right? And here's why I think it's so important. I think that men can be great legal scholars and bad judges. And so let's talk about this a little bit. What are the arguments for the man as a priest in his home being an adjudicator? Well, the priests in Israel were to be not just instructors, they were to be adjudicators or judges. Now, I already took you to one of the three major passages here, so I'm going to take you to the two others. Look at Ezra Ezra chapter 10 and verses 10 and 11. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Ezra here is being a judge. He's being more than a legal scholar, right? He has to say, no, according to the law of God, you should not marry foreign women. Stop there. A judge can't stop there, right? A judge has to do more than that. Judge has to say, like Ezra did here, that's what the law of God says. You've married foreign women. Here's what you need to do. You've got to confess your sins. You've got to put away the foreign wives. See, that's adjudication, right? It's taking the principles of the law and applying them practically to a situation, right? You see this as well in one of the last books of the Old Testament. Turn to Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Right there at the end of the Old Testament. Look at Haggai 2:11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. Now, it doesn't say, ask them what the law says. No, I mean, there assumes that, of course. It assumes they know what the law says. But it doesn't ask them, what does the law say in the abstract? No, he asks them for a ruling. He asks them to tell them something specific about a particular situation. Ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse such as any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. See, this is what a man in his home is supposed to do. He has to give rulings. He has to apply the law. He can't sit there in the ivory tower of his study and just spout platitudes and general principles. He has to get involved in the nitty-gritty of his family and give rulings. And that's why it's so hard. Now, you say, are you sure this applies to me? Well, how are you going? Let's just think of a couple of passages in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 says that you are to live with your wife in an understanding way. And doesn't that imply that you're doing more than spouting general principles of Scripture, that you are applying it in some particular and specific and practical ways to your wife and how you live with her? Live with your wife in an understanding way? Or what about Ephesians 6:4, which tells you to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? That's more than teaching them general principles of the Word of God. It's saying in particular situations, what you just did was wrong, and here's what's going to happen to you because you did it, right? Bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So yes, men must be like this. Now, here's where I have an illustration that doesn't work in Singapore. Because you wouldn't know what an armchair Monday morning quarterback is, would you? You wouldn't even know what a quarterback is, would you? Well, the quarterback is the lead player on an American football team who makes the decisions and calls the plays. A Monday morning quarterback is somebody who can tell that quarterback all the mistakes he made from the comfort of his easy chair watching ESPN on Monday morning, right? An armchair quarterback is a pundit. You know what a pundit is? You've heard of that, right? He's all those guys that on Monday morning or after the big football match, world football, not American football, world football match can tell you all the mistakes that this player made and how they should have run their game. And they're pundits. They sit there in the ease of the day after the game, in the comments they can make after all is said and done. They didn't get to have to get down on the field of play. They didn't have to play the football game. They can sit there in their nice easy chairs around their television sets and tell the coaches and the players everything they did wrong. Now, here's the point, men. You are not allowed to be that. You don't get to be a pundit, an armchair Monday morning quarterback. You have to apply the Word of God to specific cases and enforce the Word of God in those specific cases in your homes by verbal warnings and even appropriate penalties to your children. You cannot be, you must not be only a legal scholar. You must be a judge. There's no avoiding it. So, what are some of the applications of this? Well, let's make sure that we have this right. There's a caution. Your duty to be the judge does not negate your need for wisdom or counsel. This doesn't give you some sort of supreme lordly power. You must not be an arrogant jerk. Yet, when all is said and done, you must do what you believe biblical wisdom demands. There's also another caution. Your duty to be a judge does not mean you become super strict. Maybe you don't know what this would be either. Let's talk about it. In the old Out West, you know where all those cowboy movies come from the USA? There were what were called hanging judges. Took all those outlaws and after a half-hour trial, hung them by the neck until death. They were hanging judges, super strict because of the outlaw character of the Old West. You know what I'm talking about? Well, listen, men, the fact that you're the judge doesn't mean you have to be a hanging judge, right? Doesn't mean you have to become super severe and strict. That's not the point. It doesn't mean you have to err on the side of strictness, because if you're on the side of strictness, what you're doing is just erring. And then there's rebuke here. Our duty to be a judge reproves our selfish native male desire to be left alone and not have our personal peace disturbed, right? That's what we want. Isn't that what you want? Here, that is what you want. It's what I want, just to be left alone. Sorry, if you want to be left alone, you shouldn't have married her in the first place. Because what comes with a wife and with the children you get with that is you have to be a judge, and you never get to be, at least not as much as you want, left alone. And then there's direction here. You've got to follow through on your teaching with practical application and enforcement. And here, the way I think about this is that you must be a Calvin and not a Luther in your home. What am I talking about? Well, B.B. Warfield has this kind of witty thing to say about the difference between Luther and Calvin. Let me read it to you. When Calvin came to Geneva, he tells us himself, he found the gospel preached there, but no church established. He would have found much the same state of things everywhere else in the Protestant world. As a recent historian, Professor Karl Reicher, rather flippantly expresses it, Luther, when he had preached and sowed the seed of the word, left to the Holy Spirit the care of producing the fruit, while with his friend Philip he peacefully drank his glass of Wittenberg beer. Calvin could not take this view of the matter. Whatever others may hold, he observed, we cannot think so narrowly of our office that when preaching is done, our task is fulfilled, and we may take our rest. And then Warfield comments, in his view, the mark of a true church is not merely that the gospel is preached in it, but that it is followed. And the mark of a Christian home is not merely that sometimes the Bible is read, but that Dad intends it to be followed. And there's direction here as well, more direction. You must seek to create in your home a climate of holiness and ethical righteousness. You've got to be concerned about how your children treat each other. You've got to be concerned about what influences you allow in your home, and when, and where, and how. This is not somebody else's responsibility. It's not your wife's responsibility. It's your responsibility. You're the judge. And then there's encouragement. Now, it sounds strange, doesn't it, that men would have to be encouraged to be a judge? But it's true. We don't like our God-given responsibilities. We want to be left alone. We want personal peace, and we want to be able to be indifferent to these things. At the same time, we also need encouragement. There are some men that I know before I give this encouragement don't need it. Some men don't need to be encouraged to be judges. I don't think it will hurt those men as long as they know themselves if I say this. But many of the rest of us need the simple encouragement that it's our right to be the judge of our home. God has clothed you with the moral authority to make the final decision about what will be right and wrong in your home. It's your house, bud. It's your house, and you're responsible for it. So it's your decision, and God will hold you responsible for it. Some of you may ask, now why do you say that, Pastor? Why are you so encouraging me to be a judge in my home and not to be afraid to be a judge in my home? Why do you think I'd be afraid to be a judge in your home? Or why you would be afraid to be a judge in your home? Why would you be afraid to be a judge in your home? Don't you know? I certainly know. You come home, there's your teenage son, there's your wife, and there's a big problem. And here you are. On the one hand, you've got a teenage son who's got, you know, he's no longer a three-year-old. He's 13 or 14. He has a sense of right and wrong, and he's got a sense of indignation about something mom has done, and mom has a sense of indignation about what he's done, and there's a problem. And who gets to step into the middle of that thunderstorm? You do. Isn't that great? Don't you love being a judge? You see my point. And in that situation, that's where you need encouragement. You need encouragement to say, it's your job. God will give you the wisdom to do it. You've got to go in there. You've got to do it. Right? Well, this study has emphasized quite pointedly some of the most difficult responsibilities which we as men face. It's true. Burdens, responsibilities, weights of obligation that are mighty and heavy. I can't deny it. It is crucial that when we hear our duty and then feel our sin and weakness, that we remind ourselves of what Spurgeon called the checkbook of faith, and of the great riches of God's promises that we have there. Now, I think that's why I want to share with you an illustration from the great and encouraging Spurgeon, which I hope will remind you of how often we fail to take full advantage of our spiritual riches and resources, and I hope it'll remind you men to take full advantage of the spiritual resources and riches that God has given you in order that you should be priest in your home. Here's the illustration. Here are Spurgeon's words. Some persons never question a doctrine. That is not their line of temptation. They accept the gospel as true, but then they never expect to see its promises practically carried out. It is a proper thing to believe, but by no means a prominent practical factor in actual life. It is true, but it's mysterious, misty, mythical, far removed from the realm of practical common sense. We do with the promises often as a poor old couple did with a precious document, which might have cheered their old age had they used it according to its real value. A gentleman stepping into a poor woman's house saw framed and glazed upon the wall a French note for 1,000 francs. See the picture? There's this 1,000-franc note in a nice picture frame with glass over it on the wall. Wonderful. He said to the old folks, How came you by this? They informed him that a poor French soldier had been taken in by them and nursed until he died, and had given them that little picture when he was dying as a memorial of him. They thought it such a pretty souvenir that they had framed it, and there it was, adorning the cottage wall. They were greatly surprised when they were told that it was worth a sum which would be quite a little fortune for them if they would but turn it into money. Are we not, asked Spurgeon, equally unpractical with far more precious things? Men, turn God's promises into spiritual money. That's what I'm telling you. That's the only way you're going to be a priest in your home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon with this gift of illustration that you've given them, and the telling way that they remind us, that they come to us with the message of Scripture, telling us not merely to admire from a distance the promises of the gospel, but to turn them into spiritual money. That's my prayer for these men and for myself. Help us every day to take those spiritual riches off the pages of our Bibles and turn them into spiritual money in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.